Sometimes you don't appreciate the value of what you have until you experience life without it. Most of us enjoy a hot shower in the morning without thinking too much about it. It's as soon as your boiler breaks and you have to have a cold one that you appreciate what you have. Or as soon as someone persuades you to go camping and you foolishly say yes, that you appreciate your warm showers and bedroom. Manchester United fans are currently appreciating Sir Alex Ferguson much more than they did previously. Now they're tasting life without him. As a Christian, when did you last reflect with appreciation on your access to God? As a Christian, I believe that I have direct one-to-one access to God. I can pray and expect him to hear. I can expect nothing to get in the way of accessing him. I don't have to go to a holy person or a holy place. I don't have to perform a certain ritual or reach a certain level of moral performance. I can just talk to him and expect him to hear. That is definitely something I take for granted. But it's a pretty huge deal when you think about it. You don't even have to be a Christian to realise that that is a huge deal. Matthew Paris, who writes for the Times newspaper, wrote an article a couple of years ago which had the title, "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe That Africa Needs God." And his point was, Christianity was the strongest force for positive social change that he could see in Africa because, let me quote him, "Christianity, with its teaching of a direct, personal, two-way link between the individual and God, unsubordinate to any other human being, liberates." Direct access to God liberates. It gives human beings confidence and security like no other worldview. But the reason that I often think of it a second thought is because I'm used to it. I'm used to thinking of that. I'm used to access to God being easy. It's only when we stop to consider how different things might be that we can rejoice the more in what we have. That, I think, is one of the big lessons of this whole section of Exodus that we've been going through. It started in chapter 25 a few weeks ago. Moses is up Mount Sinai. God is giving him instructions for the people of Israel. And the instruction that Moses is given in chapter 25 is build a tent. Build a tent, not just any old tent, a tent covered in gold. It might not seem that building a mobile golden palace is priority number one for a migrant people in the middle of a desert. But we saw the reason why. In chapter 29, God says, "I will dwell among the people of Israel." They're to build this mobile palace for God, and God is going to live in the middle of their camp. And that is a very good thing. Think about the flow of the whole book of Exodus. We started looking at it back in chapter 1. The Israelites were in Egypt, in slavery. It had been a long time since God had spoken to Jacob. Their knowledge of God was limited. Then God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai. He sent Moses back to Egypt. God rescued the people from Egypt. Then they came back to Mount Sinai to meet with God again. God said he was going to make them into his own special nation. And what that meant was they were going to get to know God in a much deeper way than they had before. They were going to experience his favor. And the way that that was going to happen, the seal on it was that God was going to dwell right in the midst of them. God was going to be permanently present with his people. It was a good thing, but it was not an easy thing. And so we've had in the past five chapters a list of very complex, very elaborate, very expensive preparations that they had to make for God to dwell with them. And we're given a lot of detail, aren't we? Which can sometimes feel overwhelming when we're reading it through. Make this thing of gold, and make these two things of gold, and make poles to carry the thing of gold, and make holders for the poles of gold, and cover them with gold. But it's kind of the point to have all this detail, to have these chapters building up. It helps us to feel the complexity and the detail and the lavishness of what they were doing. We're getting towards the end of these detailed instructions. And I'd like us to consider this last section of instructions under two headings. Firstly, feel the huge effort required to have access to God. And then secondly, rejoice that in Jesus we have unhindered access to God. I think what we need to do is sink into the situation in Exodus, experience all the difficulty of having access to God and the effort involved, and then we can turn to look afresh at how different it is for us as Christians because of what Jesus has done, hoping that we'll then appreciate all the more what we have in him. So firstly, we need to feel the huge effort required to have access to God. And that's kind of different from just agreeing. It's different from just saying, sure, the Bible says it's hard to access God. That's not the point of these long detailed chapters of Exodus. The point is to make us feel it, to make us really feel the difficulty. I think there's a number of different aspects in the chapter we're looking at tonight that help us feel the effort required to have access to God. Firstly, it is an ongoing effort. We see that particularly in this chapter, I think. We've had, in the past four chapters, set up instructions, preparation, building the tent, preparing the priesthood. In this chapter, I think we get more of a look at what it looked like to maintain the tent. Making the tent was a big effort. Making the gold tent, making the stuff that goes in the tent, making the garments for the priest, getting the priest ready. But it wasn't just about building it. There's also a huge effort to maintain the tent going on. I think we can see that, for example, in verse 7. So having made this golden altar for burning incense, this is what Aaron has to do. Verse 7, he's got to burn incense on it in the morning. Every morning. 365 days a year. And in the evening. Every day. 365 days a year. How long does he have to do it for? Verse 8, for the generations to come. Always. On top of that, once a year, every year, he has to go through the sacrifice of atonement. Again, for the generations to come, verse 10. This will always have to be done. See it again in the instructions about the basin, verse 17, and that paragraph. If we look at verse 20, whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they will wash with water so they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire, they shall wash their hands and feet, so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance and its descendants for the generations to come. They've got to wash hands and feet every time they go in. That's worse even than the NHS, AJ. And the phrase is, throughout your generations. That keeps coming up throughout the whole chapter. Verse 8, 10, 21, 31. God living with the people is going to take ongoing effort. It's never going to stop every day, every year, with no end in sight. It's ongoing effort. It's also elaborate effort. Can we feel how elaborate it all is? Particularly this oil and this incense towards the end of the chapter. Verse 22 and onwards, we get this detailed recipe of expensive ingredients, which is combined to make this oil. It's very detailed and very precise. Moses even takes the liberty in verse 23 of doing maths for us and making sure we know what half of 500 is. That's the precision of it. You've got to get it right. You've got to get it right. It's expensive, it's detailed, and it's going to be used on everything. Verse 26, use it to anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table, all its articles, the lampstand, its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, and the basin, and its stand. Now, on one level, there's probably quite a good practical reason for this, which is that the tent of meeting is going to smell pretty quickly. It's a place where animals are getting killed, and there's going to be a lot of blood, and there's going to be burning of dead animal bodies. So it's going to smell pretty awful pretty soon. And this carefully blended oil would have served a very practical purpose of making the tent smell nice again. So verse 25 tells us it's a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. But it's jolly complex, isn't it? You've got to create this detailed recipe oil, quite large quantities of it. You've got to patent it as well, verse 32, so that no one else can use it for anything else. No one's going to be putting this in their scent diffuser. You've got to spread it regularly around not just the tent, but every single different thing in the tent. And it's not just the oil, it's the incense, verse 34 and onwards. Again, we get a detailed list of exotic ingredients, gum resin, onchia, galbanum. Some are from plants. I read that some are from the powdered shells of sea creatures. So getting the ingredients is not an easy process. Making the incense is not an easy process. You've got to mix it together. You've got to boil off the liquid to leave a powder. Once again, you've got to make sure no one uses the recipe for themselves. And Aaron's going to be burning this incense every morning and every evening. So you're going to have a lot of it, and you're going to have a continuous production line of it. It is very elaborate. It is an elaborate effort, something that people have got to keep going every day, forever. Ongoing, elaborate, and universal effort. It's not just the priests who get involved in this. It's the whole people, and I think we see that from the paragraph about the census tax, which starts in verse 11. This paragraph describes this tax that's to be taken whenever there's a census, whenever the people are counted, like we had a census in 2011, whenever there's a head count in Israel, everyone has to bring a small amount of money. I found it interesting to think about why this particular instruction is included here in the book of Exodus and within this section. It's kind of sandwiched between things that the priests do. And I wonder if it is here to show us that actually the whole people are drawn into the service of the tent. The whole people are involved in this effort to maintain the presence of God in their midst. They have to pay this money, and the money is used, verse 16, for the service of the tent of meeting. The money is used to pay for the activities that go in the tent, to pay for the incense, for the oil, for the priests. A whole nation is drawn into effort to maintain the presence of God in their midst. Ongoing, elaborate, universal, and finally dangerous effort. Throughout the chapter, there are warnings. Warnings of what will happen if these instructions are not followed very carefully. Verse 20, for example, is very stark. They shall wash Aaron and his sons with water so that they will not die. If Aaron and the priests don't follow the instructions about washing their hands and their feet every single time, they'll die. Verse 33, if you make some of the special oil for yourself, if you take it home and put it in your scent diffuser, you're going to die. You're going to be cut off from the people. That means chucked outside into the desert. Same for the special incense, verse 38. The census tax as well that we just looked at, it's not just a good idea for financing the work of the tent. Verse 12. This is a ransom for their lives. If the people don't pay the tax, if they don't get involved in the effort, a plague will come on them. And in fact, that's what happens later in the Bible, in 2 Samuel 24. King David does take a census, seemingly without arranging for the tax to be collected, and there is a plague, and 70,000 people die. This process is dangerous. This big undertaking to dwell with God is dangerous. If you don't follow the process right, you die. And throughout the Old Testament, people did die who didn't follow the instructions. It's a bit like handling radioactive material. You have to wear the special gear and hide behind the lead shielding because it's deadly. Can we feel the size of the effort that's required for the people to have God dwell with them? I think the only way to do it, really, is to imagine it. It's to imagine how you accessed God as an ordinary Israelite. You have to travel to the tent from wherever you live. That's on the edge of the camp. Later, when they lived in Israel, whether you live at the other end of Israel, you've got to travel to the temple. Then you've got to go in. You've got to go into this elaborate building with the altars and the basins and the gold, manned by these special people in their special clothes. You've got to take a sacrifice for the priest to offer. You'd smell the blood and the burnt animals and the incense and the oil. And then, of course, the priest is the one who actually accesses God on your behalf. And actually, only one of those priests can even go into the most holy place, the bit where God actually dwells. And he can only go in there only once a year. It almost makes you wonder if it could all be worth it. But access to God is worth it. I think Exodus makes that clear to us. Having the dwelling place of God with the people, permanent assurance of his presence, the seal of his future blessing, that's what they're promised. They thought it was worth even this fantastic effort. If we just glance forward in Exodus to chapter 33 and verse 15, we'll see Moses, what Moses thinks about God dwelling with the people. Moses said to God, "If your presence does not go with us, don't send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" Moses is desperate for God to dwell with the people, even despite all the effort and despite the danger. Moses is desperate for God's presence, God's the assurance of his favor, the promise of his future blessing. And all that is why it is so amazing that you can have it without any effort whatsoever. Rejoice that in Jesus we have unhindered access to God. What we're going to do is to turn to Hebrews, which explains what has changed for the Christian, which means that the whole tent, oil, priest, sacrifice thing is no longer required. We'll turn to Hebrews, which in these brown Bibles, I'll be able to give you a page number 4 in a minute. Hebrews chapter 8, which is on page 1258. First up, we need to understand something about the tent of meeting that Exodus has been telling us about in great detail. Hebrews tells us that the tent that the Israelites made was an earthly representation of a heavenly reality. Have a look at Hebrews 8, verse 5. Verse 5. He's talking about the priests, and he says this: "They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, 'See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" Can you remember that phrase? We heard it a lot in this section we've been going through. "See that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Hebrews is saying, this golden tent they made, the garments for the priests, all the things that went in it, the whole thing, was a visual aid. It was a picture of a deep spiritual truth. And I think, you know, that does make sense. It might be tricky to get our heads around, but I think it answers a lot of the questions we might ask about the tent. What does it mean, for example, for God to live in a tent? Does it really make sense for him to live in a building? Isn't he everywhere? Why does it need to be gold? Why the priests? Why the sacrifices? Why the incense? Does God like seeing animals die? Because does God like smelling this stuff? Does he like seeing priests dressed up in funny clothes? The point is, says Hebrews, that they're symbols. They're symbols, they're picture language. They're representations of invisible realities. And Hebrews also tells us why we don't need them anymore. We're going to have a look at chapter 9, starting from verse 1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tent was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Well, don't worry, author of the letter to the Hebrews, because we have looked at them in detail for several weeks and five chapters of Exodus. And what is being described here is just what we've been looking at. He goes on in verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tent was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. So the writer of the letter to the Hebrews describes the tent and what went on there. And he tells us about what the tent was a representation of. Remember, the tent, says the writer, is a visual representation of a spiritual reality. And here's what it was a representation of. The fact that the people did have access to God, but that it was very limited. Verse 8, it showed them that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. Why not? Because verse 9, what was going on at the tent was not able to solve a fundamental blockage between the people and God, sin. The activities at the tent could not clear the conscience of the worshipper. The reason they could not access God was that he is morally pure and they and we are not. God's the just judge of the universe. He can't ignore evil, but we've done evil. The sacrifices at the tent demonstrated, firstly, that God was angry at sin. Something was going to have to die because the penalty for sin is death. It demonstrated that there were limits, restrictions on who can get into the presence of God, to show that there was this difficulty, this blockage, this danger of sinful people being near God. All the elaborate, complex effort of building the tent and setting up the priesthood and setting up the sacrifices and the washing and the incense burning all the time was a visible, touchable, smellable picture of this spiritual truth that God is holy. That God wants to be with the people, that it's very difficult for the people as impure to be near God, but also that God is prepared to put things in place to make it possible. Look at how he goes on in verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. What Jesus did wasn't a visual aid, and it wasn't a picture. Jesus' actions, Jesus' death on the cross, directly affected reality. Whereas the tent, which was a picture, couldn't actually do anything about the problem, couldn't clean the conscience of the worshipper, Jesus did. Whereas one was a picture of the problem and a picture of the fact that something had to be done, Jesus did the something. Jesus, verse 12, obtained eternal redemption. Really quickly, I just want to run through four ways in which that changes the game when it comes to accessing God. Firstly, whereas previously we noted that you needed an ongoing effort to access God, in contrast, Jesus acted once for all. If you flick over one page to Hebrews 10 and have a look at verse 11. Hebrews 10:11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. No more sacrifices needed. Jesus made one sacrifice, and that was the end of it. No more incense making and burning, no more oil anointing, no more hand and foot washing. One action, once done. Secondly, it's no longer universal, but it's unique. We don't make the effort anymore. Jesus did it, and we benefit from it. Look down to verse 14. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Thirdly, it is safe, not dangerous. Previously, we saw going into the holy place, or the most holy place, put you in real danger of death. But now, glance down to verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. We have confidence, says the writer, to enter the most holy place. How different that is. Again, I think we've got to imagine it. Imagine, again, going to the tent. Only this time, you're not an Israelite, you're a Gentile. So you're not even supposed to go through the first door. You're not ceremonially washed. You're not bringing in a sacrifice. You're wearing no special clothes. You're burning no incense. And you walk into the tent. Not just the tent, but you walk into the holy place where only the priests are supposed to go. And the priests are looking pretty shocked. The priests are reckoning you're going to be dead in about 5 seconds. But you're not. You're not dead. You keep going. You go right up to the thick curtain in front of the most holy place. And you take hold of it. And the priests are thinking, well, you did well to get this far, but now you're toast. But you're not, because you can take hold of the curtain, and you can put it aside, and you can walk right in to the most holy place. For every Christian, that's the spiritual reality. And it's not even just that, it's more than that, too. We can go further than even the most holy place. That room in the tent where God chose to come and dwell. Here's how Hebrews puts it back in chapter 4. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. We can go as Christians, not just into the most holy place, but to the very throne of God. Safe, not dangerous. Finally, simple, not elaborate. Here's what Hebrews says, chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who is promised is faithful. Another translation, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That's all it is. That's all it takes, a confession. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you shall be saved. That is, you'll enjoy the benefits of relationship with God and access to God like this. You need learn no incense recipes or travel to any special places to be near God, which is one of the huge implications of this for Christians. It's worth reminding ourselves, however well we know it, that there are no special places that we can go to get closer to God. No special rituals we can perform. There used to be. There used to be a tent of meeting, but we don't need it anymore. It's not that it was a bad thing. It was a good gift of God to show us spiritual truths and help us to appreciate what we now have in Jesus. This is a precious thing, that we don't need churchy buildings with statues, that we don't need priests to burn incense or perform mass, that we don't need to go to Mecca or Jerusalem. This is not something that the Muslim has. The Muslim who can't afford to go to Mecca will never be as close to Allah than the one who can afford to do that. Not so the Christian with St. Paul's. I lived in London for 2 years. I've never even been inside St. Paul's. I'm no further away from God. We don't need also any particular form of music, particular churchly performance to get into the presence of God. In Jesus, we have 100% clear access to him. I guess we need to understand as well that the two kind of practices that we do at church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, aren't acts that bring us closer to God. What they are is visible reminders of the closeness that we have to God in Jesus. They're reminders of what we already have. They don't bring us closer, and they help us to rejoice in what we have. I think it's a really good thing to have these chapters of Exodus. When you first look at them, when I first looked at them, you can think there's so much detail. It feels dry. But I think it's really good to have been in them and to have read them and to have felt the detail. God gave the people of Israel a great blessing, his presence with them, but he also gave them this wonderfully rich visual aid of how difficult that was, how dangerous it was for a holy God to live with an unholy people, but also how committed he was to making it happen. Through these chapters, we can experience, we can feel the force of that visual aid. And we can feel the force of the fact that it doesn't exist anymore. Because the reality has come. Because what we have is so much better. It's a spur, I think, to us to rejoice in Jesus, to rejoice in prayer as well. After all, isn't prayer such a big implication of this? What we do when we're praying is coming into the throne room of God, access to which we've only got because of what Jesus has done. It's a deep privilege to be able to talk to God. And that's what we'll do now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great salvation plan. From the beginning of history, that you will work out to the end to rescue for yourselves a people called out to bring you praise. Father, we recognize that we're made to be in relationship with you. We're made to be people who worship the true and living God. We're made to live in your presence. But Father, we also see from your word how sin makes that impossible, how our sin and our rejection of you and our turning in on ourselves makes that impossible. We recognize the danger. We pray that you'd help us to see in all these sacrifices, in all the actions of the priests in the tent, and all the things that you instructed your people to do. Pray you'd help us to see the great difficulty of coming near to a holy God. Pray you'd help us also to recognize how committed you were to making that happen, how you even began then to show them that it was sacrifice that was going to make the difference. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to meditate this week on the sacrifice of Jesus for us. Pray that having seen these chapters of Exodus, having seen and felt the detail of that tent of meeting and the awesomeness of your presence, pray, Father, that we'd be really thrilled and joyful and rejoicing that in Jesus we have all the benefits of that without it, that we have the reality to which that visual aid pointed. Father, pray that you would help us to be earnest in prayer this week, seeing it as a privilege to talk to you. Pray that you would help us have much rejoicing in that, that your Spirit living in us, another privilege granted to us because of what Jesus has done, Father, would help us to pray to you and give you great thanks. Father, pray that you'd help us also to look forward to the day when your presence will fill all of the earth and that you will complete that salvation plan and Jesus will be visibly recognized as King of all. Pray, Father, that you'd help us this week to give you praise and glory for what you've done in Jesus. Amen.